We turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have, as is our custom, a New Testament and an Old Testament reading reminding us of the unity of the Word of God. Let's stand to hear the Word read. Matthew chapter 8, in a section of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome where he speaks of suffering and God's purposes in our suffering, the greater glory that shall be revealed to us. And in the midst of that, he gives us these instructions. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 for our Old Testament reading. And there we read the first 21 verses. Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a very great and solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the living God. Turn again in our Bibles to Genesis. Familiar pattern almost for 2 years now. 2 years with, I guess, a number of breaks here and there, but we have been studying this book for a good long time. We will have one more closing sermon on the last verses of Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 through to 26. Where we pick up the narrative is in a place that we have been for a number of weeks, at the deathbed patriarch Jacob. I don't know if you've ever had somebody near to you be sick for an extended period of time and then finally pass away. Perhaps it wasn't even an illness. It could have just been the passing of years and the weakening of the body. But in any case, there is something that happens in those last days of life and the days that follow, which is a familiar pattern. It seems to be in every case when someone dies and leaves others behind. What happens is you, particularly as a family and loved ones, you think that in some way, maybe because you've been thinking and praying about this moment for some time, that when it actually happens, you might in some way be ready for it. There is nothing quite like seeing death face to face. There's nothing quite like the powerful emotion and the realization of having lost a loved one. And then what follows afterwards for time and time again is the busyness of a funeral and a funeral procession and all that goes with it, with family and friends and rejoicing in the case of a believer in the Lord's goodness and praise and worship for the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fruits of the gospel in the heart of a loved one. But then there's often a third thing that happens. So there's the immediate effect of death. There's the formal procession that follows, which is a funeral. And then there's the aftermath, what life looks like once that loved one is gone. We have all three things here in the chapter. We finished Genesis chapter 49 with these verses that Jacob had finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. A beautiful biblical phrase for dying in the Lord, for the patriarchs being gathered to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his grandmother, Sarah, and his mother, Rebekah, and the loved ones who had gone before him. From this, you're going to have the aftermath of grief, of a funeral, and then the new family order that falls out afterwards. And we're going to look at two things, really, briefly this morning from this passage. We're going to look at the funeral itself, the immediate after effects of the funeral, and then we're going to look at a second narrative, in one sense, the after effects in the family of Jacob. What are the after effects, really, of Jacob's death? First, we're going to look at the funeral and learn a few lessons from that, and then we're going to look at the family and how they receive this news and learn a few lessons from that. The chapter opens up with strong words of grief. Strong words of grief that are vivid. Jacob has drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And immediately the first thing that we read is an outpouring of intense grief. It's the grief of Joseph, the son who has always loved his father, who spent decades apart from his father and now has enjoyed the last over 10 years together again with his father. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. But it's not just Joseph that is immediately stricken with grief. This passage is actually quite remarkable because Joseph is grieving. But if you read, it's not only Joseph that's grieving. Later on, we'll see that his brothers are grieving. We see that all Egypt is mourning. The Egyptians mourned him for 70 days at the end of verse 3. And we see that they mourn him for a long period of time. Not only Joseph, not only his brothers at the same scene, but also the land of Egypt. We're going to see in a moment it'll even spill over into the land of Canaan itself. That powerful impulse of grief at the passing of their father has stricken the closest, but also the whole land of Egypt. Then something happens. An embalming is prepared in verses 2 and 3. So Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Some think that because embalming was usually the purview of priests in ancient Egypt, that perhaps this is a sign that Joseph was not interested in the pagan rites of embalming for his father, but he would have him be embalmed because of his father's request that he be buried in the land of Canaan. They needed to transport the body. So the body is prepared for burial. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. But then the heart of the text, or the glory of the text here in the funeral, really starts to come to view beginning at verse 4 in the funeral and funeral procession. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, the formal mourning in Egypt, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If I now have found favor in your eyes, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, behold, I am dying in the grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will go back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up, bury your father as he made you swear.'" The first thing that Joseph is bound and determined to do is fulfill the last request of his father, and that was to bury me in the promised land, in the cave, the very tomb which I dug, in the cave of Machpelah, in the field that used to belong to Ephron the Hittite, which Abraham bought already way back in Genesis chapter 23. That's Jacob's request, and that's what Joseph and the brothers are going to do. But when you describe when you see how this happens, it's quite remarkable. So Joseph went up to bury his father, but look who goes with him. "So went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." A massive caravan of those grieving the loss of Jacob winds its way to Canaan. It consists of the following: Joseph and his household, a household of royal rank, a household of dignitaries. But not only dignitaries from his house, from Pharaoh's house, elders in the land of Egypt, and chariots and horsemen protecting the caravan. This was a major funeral procession that went across Egypt and up into Canaan and was very visible and very noticeable to the whole of the land. Notice in verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they mourned there with a very great lamentation. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." The whole world of Jacob's day was aware of the passing of Israel, the Prince of God. There in Canaan, 7 more days of mourning. When you put it all together, when Jacob, also named Israel, the Prince of God, dies, the whole world takes notice. Finally, in verses 12 and 13, "So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers." That's how the story of Israel, the Prince of God, ends. As I was studying this week and looking at this text,
was thinking, we have been studying the life of this patriarch, his faith, and then the greater themes of God's covenantal dealings for months now. And here we see the final moments of his days and his name in the earth as he is laid in the grave. Already here, there are some lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
When this funeral procession and the impact of the death of Jacob are described in these terms, the scriptures are telling us something about the magnitude and significance of the life of Jacob.
You know what happens when the funeral of a dignitary, there's a funeral of a dignitary, maybe a former president. A few weeks ago, Margaret Thatcher, perhaps you noticed in the news, Margaret Thatcher passed away. And there was a state funeral in England. A state funeral to mark the passing of a significant person. It was a major affair, televised all around the world. The world knew that somebody significant had passed away. That's what's happening here in this text. Jacob is in this category, and there's reasons for it. It reinforces all that we have been learning about this man of faith whom God had chosen to be the instrument to carry the promises of the covenant of grace. It tells us something of the magnitude of who this Israel is. Israel, the Prince of God, has died, and this is how the world takes note of it. Perhaps a singular moment that shows the massive significance of this prophet of God in the world is something that we didn't spend much time on, but if you turn back to chapter 47, Jacob has just arrived in Egypt, and he's speaking to Pharaoh, king of one of the mightiest nations in the earth, one of the great nations of history. As he speaks to him and meets with him, and Joseph brings him into his presence, and they have this conversation, in verse 10 we read this: "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." This is the inheritor of the promises of God: "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This is the one who prefigures the rule of the great Prince of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who, in his death, as it is recognized by the whole world, is being declared as significant. This is the one who went to the greatest kings of the earth, and as the greater always blesses the lesser, bestowed the blessing of God on Pharaoh of Egypt. This is God's representative in the earth, and he goes to the grave with a recognition in the providence of God of the significance of the life of Jacob. In his death, he is counted as royalty. This is Israel, whose name, you see, there's a theme here that's important, whose name is on the church. You read the whole Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. You read the New Testament, and Paul calls the church in Galatians chapter 6, 16, the Israel of God. Israel, he's also the one whose faith we follow. Now we stand at his graveside, and at this moment, the scriptures tell us, the whole world took note of God's servant dying. I said a moment ago, it's hard to leave these narratives behind. It's almost as if we could go back and dig through them one more time and keep gleaning and gleaning. Why? Because they've been so full of the aroma of the unchanging faithfulness of our covenant God. Think of Jacob. This is who has passed away. The man who at Bethel saw the vision of the ladder that reached from heaven to earth, prefiguring a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. The one who wrestled with God at Peniel, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The one who spoke face to face with the living God at Beersheba. The one who is the inheritor of all the Old Testament promises of a land and a seed and a reward and kings and an influence here foreshadowed that would fill the whole earth as the seed of Jacob, the children of Abraham, would be that great mighty army which God raises up throughout the whole earth. And again and again in his life, we've seen all the lines running to Christ from him as the inheritor of the promise, as the carrier of the seed, as the father of Judah, who points ahead to Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah. As we look to Joseph and Joseph's work, which flows from Jacob, the one who brought bread to the world. As we look at the presence of God at Bethel and Peniel and Beersheba, saying, "God with us. I will be your God and you will be my people." The funeral of Jacob in all of its its glory in the providence of God and its significance watched by the world says, this again is the man of God, Jacob, who has died. It's interesting. I've been putting some emphasis in the last weeks on chapter 37, verse 1. These are the generations of Jacob. We've seen that every successive generation in the book of Genesis, that as a patriarch dies and a new one rises up again, that we have a new head. But what's interesting is that Jacob dies. It's as if the rest of the scriptures are the unfolding of the generations of Jacob, the people of Israel, the people for God's own special possession. Supremely in all of this, we've been learning about Christ and his church. So Jacob is significant. The details of his burial are also significant in another very practical way. It's a powerful statement of the faith of Jacob. When he says, bury me in the promised land, in the cave of the field of the cave in the field of Machpelah, when he says, take me there to the tomb that I and myself have hewn out beside my grandfather and my father, he's saying something powerful about what he believes. When they carry him there and when they bury him there, he is declaring something. The ancients in Egypt, how would you get buried? If you were a significant man, you'd be in a pyramid, a tomb adorned with all sorts of things. In Canaan, if you died, it wouldn't be uncommon. What are the Canaanites famous for? Burning their dead and offering them up to their gods, even burning their children. But Jacob does neither. In faith, he goes and he asks that he would be buried in the plain cave in the field of Mamre because he had the hope of the inheritance that God would give the land to the children of Israel. And Joseph's going to do the same thing at the end of the chapter. He doesn't want a grand tomb, but nor is he cremated. Rather, marks the sixth time now in the book of Genesis that the burial of believers in the hope of an inheritance and a resurrection to eternal life is set forth before us. The details are very plain. In chapter 49, he says, I am to be gathered to my people, verse 29. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field, which is before Mamre, which Abraham bought as a possession and a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. There I buried Leah. Bury me there because I believe two things. God is faithful to his promises and he will give our seed this land and we will inherit the earth. And so he goes to the grave as a king. He goes to the grave believing the promise. And he goes to the grave believing as a man buried, not cremated, not burned, but believing that God will raise him up from the dead, beginning a 4,000-year tradition here of Christian burial, even longer, surely, in the scriptures, but recorded from Genesis 23 and onward, believing that God yet has work to do, and one day he knows that his Redeemer lives, and he will see him with his own eyes. And so he is laid to rest in the grave, asleep in Jesus, believing better things for tomorrow. But then everyone returns home. Verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Again, I said earlier, a number of things happen after someone passes away. The intensity of grief, the formality and procession of the funeral. But then when all of that settles, the next thing that happens is the reordering of life because someone is no longer there. Now, sometimes this goes well and sometimes it doesn't. The last 39 years, we've been reading about the generations of Jacob. For 147 years, Jacob has been central to the Genesis narrative. He has been the controlling influence on the whole of everything that happens in every chapter. It all flows back to the root. These are the generations of Jacob. He's not here anymore. What will happen to the children of Israel? Now, funerals often sadly bring trouble, don't they? For two reasons. What are they? I'm sure you know them. Money, the will, and relationships. And very often we can get through the couple hours together on that day, but afterwards, things that perhaps hadn't been talked about for years begin to spring forth. And that's exactly what happens here. The problem is that Jacob's controlling influence is gone,
And so an old sin and its guilt rears its ugly head. Look at chapter verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him." Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about when Joseph was 17 years old, they sold him into slavery. First, they thought they were going to murder him. Then someone came up with the bright idea, why don't we just sell him to some Midianite slave trainers? Then we'll never see him again. They didn't apparently care whether he lived or died. What happened afterwards? He became a slave in Egypt. He was unjustly thrown into prison, humiliated, coming close again and again to death itself. And what happens is that Joseph's brothers have been living knowing that Jacob is their protector, but he's gone. The funeral's over. The period of mourning is done. And who is Joseph? Joseph is the second in command, the most powerful nation in the world, who has the real authority to destroy them. Fear strikes their hearts. The power of old sins, particularly the sins of youth. David talks about the sins of youth. Perhaps some of you are like me. You can remember things that you did in your youth. They're still burned into your mind. You know that there's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can come back with a fury and a power, and they can come back reminding you of what kind of person you really are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here to these men. The same here, no sooner is Jacob in the grave, they're right back to Genesis 37, reliving the guilt of all that they had done. And the intensification of their fears is that Joseph is no longer their little brother, but he's on the throne of Egypt, as it were, and he has the power to destroy them. Only Jacob. If Jacob blessed Pharaoh, only Jacob was greater and great enough to hold Joseph in check in their mind. And now they are running scared. The plan is only one way is left out, and that's humility and repentance. They send messengers to Joseph, and they say, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" And they look at the words they pile up there. They're not shading anything anymore. Trespass, sin, and evil. They are on their face. They are on their knees. They appear before Jacob. They went out to tell him. They fall down before his face and they say, "Behold, we are your servants. We are your slaves." They are crying out for mercy, for forgiveness, that he wouldn't destroy and consume them. The funeral's over and the family seems to be blowing apart. What's the result? The result in verses 19 and 20. Some of the most tender words of forgiveness and gospel grace in all of the scriptures. "Do not be afraid," said Joseph, "for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid." It's a remarkable picture we have here in the first place. A picture in Joseph again. You've seen it in his life time and time again, in his sufferings, as he submits to God, in his exaltation, as he rises as a king. You've seen it in his provision as he gives bread to the whole world. And now you see again stamped on the character of Joseph as by faith he lives united to Christ. The character of the forgiveness and mercy and grace of Jesus. The brothers here are a picture of absolutely helpless sinners that have nowhere else to go. Completely convinced of their sin and their trespass and their evil. They freely acknowledge their guilt. They possess one thing, an overwhelming sense that they have offended a man who has the power to destroy them. They face an unsurmountable obstacle with no way out. They are sinners, like sinners, in the hands of an angry God. And they ask for forgiveness and they send messages and they pray and plead with Joseph, "Forgive us, have mercy on us." They have nowhere else to go. And Joseph here, how beautifully, declares, "You're forgiven." Notice a number of things about Joseph's forgiveness. When he sends them the letter,
Thus you shall say to the message, I beg you, please forgive. And Joseph wept when they said this to him. The first thing is notice his great compassion for sinners. The tears are streaming down his face as they come to him humbly. Then notice the second thing about Joseph. The second thing about Joseph is the first words out of his mouth are a willingness to forgive. Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid. There's no hint of hesitation or even a holding back. Again, I said the stamp of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They are coming there on their face. And he receives them with tears and compassion immediately. And look at his forgiveness itself. In one sense, he's already forgiven them in chapter 44. He's forgiven their sins. What's so tender about this is that they haven't yet believed it and they can't cling to it. They don't believe it's true. And so what does he say to them? He says to them these beautiful words, do not be afraid. And he says it twice. They're in his presence, the one who has the power to destroy and the power to forgive. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Verse 19 and verse 21 again. And it can't help but remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he in his power and glory appears before his disciples who have already heard of his forgiveness, who have walked with him, who have known of his tenderness. But when they again see him in the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, notice what they do. When the Father's voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces before him and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said to them, arise, do not be afraid. Again, the echoes of the character of Christ. And look at the scope of his care, his wonderful, bountiful provision. He doesn't only receive them into his presence and not impute their sins against them. He doesn't only encourage them in the forgiveness he's already granted to them. He doesn't only say, don't be afraid and come near to me. He says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. But as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then in verse 21, now therefore again, do not be afraid. Listen to this. I will provide for you. An open hand of lavish provision for you. And here echoes of the covenant of grace. And for your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's a remarkable picture if you struggle with the guilt of sin. You should. In the sense that you should have an awareness of who you really are apart from grace and forgiveness. But doesn't this text here, as Joseph is a picture of Christ, encourage you to go to him? Not only to go to him, but to go to him believing that he has compassion, that he's ready to forgive, that he receives sinners, and not only with a heart of forgiveness, but with an intent to give a provision far beyond what they even asked for. Come to me, and I will provide for you and for your little ones all that you need. That's the character of Christ being the shining forth here in the life of Joseph. There's another question, because Joseph's not only a picture of Christ, he's a real man, flesh and blood. He's a sinful man. He's echoing forth the stamp of the character of Christ. But you've got to ask yourself another question. How is it that he can do this so freely? What lives in Joseph's heart that allows him not only as a picture of Christ, but as a brother to brothers to say, don't be afraid, I forgive you, I receive you, I will take care of you. Because there's a truth that lies deep at the heart of Joseph's gracious forgiveness. The one central thing here in view behind Joseph's gracious forgiveness is this. It's in the phrases, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is today, to save many people
alive. What's the one central thing he's talking about when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? He's dealing directly here with the sin against him. He's saying, the day that you took me with murder in your eyes and threw me in the pit and sold me to the Midian traders, it was evil. But I have come to learn something about God. He's greater, and his grace is greater than all our sin. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You were rebellious, murderous, sinful, and filled with hatred. You deserve the wrath and curse of God. You did it, and you did it willfully. But God had a greater plan, and by his almighty redeeming power, he turned evil to good. This simple phrase of Joseph, it's a beautiful capstone on the whole book of Genesis. It captures in a word, perhaps, the whole book. It captures the implications of the whole of the gospel. It explains, in one sense, it helps us understand the fall and actual sin and the effects of sin from a divine perspective. It explains the place and purpose of tragedy, of sickness, of death and suffering in the Christian life. There is evil in the world. And there's sin. But God's mighty power is such that though men mean it for evil, God in his sovereignty can use it for good. What does this mean for your view of God? Some people have a very low view of God. Let me explain. Turn the news on, they look at a war, and they say, that can't be God's will. He must not be involved. Tragedy. Drive it right to our hearts. What happened in Boston a few weeks ago? Was that outside the will of God or within the will of God? Was he still on the throne or was he not? Yes or no? A lot of pastors in America today that would get on the TV if they were asked to speak and they would say, no, that wasn't the will of God. It wasn't the will of God. My question for you is, what God are they talking about? It's not the God of Joseph. God of Joseph, Joseph can confess, though you meant it for evil, he meant it for good. Contrast Joseph's view of God with the sinful, limited view we have. He can look back at the betrayal, at the false imprisonments, at the accusations, at the forgottenness in the pit of Egypt's dungeons, and he can say, my God meant it all for good. Now read it slowly, that phrase again. But God meant it, and stopped there. What is he saying by that? He's saying God was absolutely, sovereignly in control of the details. Every minute of every day of Joseph's life, he's saying God meant it. He intended it. It's not outside of his power or his plan. It's not outside of his glory. It's not outside of his will. He's saying there's no war, no suffering, no sin, no prison, no injustice, nothing. Joseph says God meant it. It was within his will. There was nothing outside of his power because he is God. And he has a second conviction that for the people of God, God meant it for good. He's simply confessing the power of God for good, that it is greater than the power of sin and its evil effects in the world. That God is able to overrule human sin for his own glory and for the ultimate good of sinners because he is a God of redemption and power and glory. Now, if you don't have this view of God, what happens to your Christianity? Let me give you a few things. If you don't have a view of God, if your view of God is any smaller than Joseph's, an absolutely sovereign and good and gracious God, what are the effects on your Christianity? First, drive right to the heart, you'll lose the cross of Jesus Christ. The central work, the central message of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures. If you go through the Scriptures, the principle we find here is no more brightly demonstrated than when Jesus hangs on Calvary's cross. We, humanity, meant it for evil.
with lawless hands, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, you took the Lord of glory and you nailed him to Calvary's cross, intending to murder the Son of God. It was mankind that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Psalm 2 says it was the mighty and powerful, it was the small and weak, that with by nature, with one heart and mind, humanity said, when God sends his Son, let us destroy him. Let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us. We were the ones, humanity, who mocked the sinless Son of God, even on the cross. Men crying, come down and save yourself. The whole thing is an exposition of the filth of the human heart before a holy God. Unconscionable, purposeful rebellion. Peter goes on to preach in Acts chapter 2. But God meant it for good in order to save a people alive and provide all they need. What does he say in Acts chapter 2? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Putting the two things together, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So if you don't have the view of God that Joseph had, you don't have the crucifixion. If you don't have the crucifixion, you don't have the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have Christianity. You have no hope. There is a sovereign God who has the power to ordain all things whatsoever comes to pass for his good and his glory. The second thing you lose if you don't have Joseph's view of God is any freedom from the destructive and enslaving power of sin. 40 years later, the brothers are still laying awake at night about the sin that they had committed, and they needed to find forgiveness. And their hope is not ultimately in the words, do not be afraid, but it is in this. Though you meant it for evil, there is a God who in sovereign power meant it for good. The power of God to redeem sinners is greater than the power of sin displayed in the cross of Calvary. A third thing that you would have lose if you don't have the view of God that Joseph has. No reason to be confident in God in life's deepest trials as a believer. If God doesn't have the ultimate power over evil, if he is not a God of redemption, if he is not a God who is able to heal our diseases and redeem our lives from destruction, to forgive our iniquities and set our feet on the path that leads to life, if this isn't our God, then when you're in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, how can you say, I fear no evil? If your view of God is any smaller than Joseph's, then in the midst of our afflictions, we would not have hope for God's great deliverance. Finally, look at remarkably how Genesis closes in a great contrast to how it opens. Genesis closes with a man in total submission to a sovereign God. How did it open? It opened with the serpent in the garden saying, here's my temptation. Would you like to be like God? Joseph says, do you think I am in the place of God? He is sovereign and he alone rules and reigns. A trophy of God's redeeming grace. What should you do after you hear all this? Flee to the Christ portrayed here in this passage. The Christ foreshadowed in the forgiveness and mercy and loving kindness of Joseph towards his brothers. Take all your sins, your brokenness, and your guilt, and go to Jesus believing that he forgives sinners. That he has the sovereign power to save. That even when we meant sin and rebellion for evil, God is able to save to the uttermost. And if you've never bowed the knee to the God of sovereign redeeming grace, do it now. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it again and drink deeply at the fountain of life. Submit to God, secondly, in your sufferings, believing that God has a greater purpose for his people, as we read in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good for those who love God, the called according to a purpose, his purposes
That truth pulsates from this truth that God is sovereign over all and able to destroy all evil or turn it to our benefit, as our confession says. God, often through sufferings, shows His exceeding greatness and power to save. Pray, not my will, but Your will be done. This is the Christian secret for joy and suffering. History and every minute of my life belongs to God. And in Christ Jesus, I have learned that He is good. Be ready to forgive anyone who asks. Third lesson, Joseph forgave because he knew something of God's sovereign grace and forgiving mercy and of his own life. If you've tasted anything of the glory of the gospel, the power of a sovereign God to forgive, and you've received that mercy freely, you then will be able to say to those who come to you and ask for forgiveness as a brother or sister in Christ for a wrong that they have done, to understand that though they meant it for evil, that yet God in His mercy and forgiving grace can bring good from it. How then can we refuse to forgive? And then finally, very simply, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, believing His absolute sovereign power, but His generous, gracious goodness, supremely revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that You, the One who is holy, perfect, and undefiled, You, the One who is not the author of sin or evil, though You permitted it in Your holy will according to Your perfect plan, Lord, we praise You that it is not something that has a power greater than You, the sovereign God of the universe, but that You, yet remaining holy, unspotted, and undefiled from any evil, are able to conquer all evil or turn it for the benefit of Your children, and that You have declared Your power to do so in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to You then believing that You are sovereign, that You have a plan and purpose for our lives, that forgiveness begins and is rooted in You, that You're a redeeming God of grace and mercy. We come believing, God, again, that as You call us to suffer and even go through the valley of the shadow of death, that we can fear no evil, for You, the God of redeeming grace, are with us. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. Lord, we pray that You would give us the compassion of Joseph, the faith of Jacob, who looks for a life to come, and in all these things find our rest in You, the eternal, unchanging God over all. Forgive our faithlessness. Forgive our sins. Remove them as far from us as east is from west. And give us joy and peace in believing in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.